I'm preaching this evening from 1 Timothy again, chapter 3. I beg your pardon, chapter 2. I preached on chapter 3 last time. And now for the hard bit. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul is writing to a young pastor and he's giving him guidelines and instructions for how he ought to run this church. And he begins this particular section by saying that men should pray. Why? Why should we pray? Is God not sovereign? God's in control. Jesus will come again, whether we pray or not. And yet I believe that God wills us to pray for his return. God will make us holy because he said he will in his word, and yet it's something we should pray for. And God has established a principle whereby his people should pray and ask for things, even though God has already expressed his desire to give them. And therefore, it's quite natural that Paul should say men should pray. Why, though, does he concentrate on men? Now, you might say, well, in the Bible, it often says men when it means men and women. And that is true. But later on, he talks about women. So presumably, it's not particularly the case here. And it might be that something that men in Timothy's church are not doing is praying. I'm sure you're aware, but there are some jobs in the church which may be seen as being like men's work and women's work. I'm thinking now of things like, you know, making cups of tea after. I don't often, and I'm talking myself here about myself, I don't often see men serving tea. Now, it might be because women make better cups of tea. I'm sure they're better at washing up afterwards. And I don't say that in any kind of trying to make a point kind of way. But maybe prayer, that kind of silent contemplation or gathering together to bring requests to God in Timothy's church, has been seen as women's work. Men are active and tough. And the women stay behind and pray about it. And Paul is saying, no, men should pray. And they're being asked to show some leadership here and lead by example. He's also saying that they should pray everywhere. Somebody once asked me if the chapel here at Mountain Top was open for prayer. And what they meant by that is that, you know, they wanted to come here and, you know, the doors be open so they could occupy a pew and pray silently. And I have no difficulty with that, but let me be absolutely clear. Praying in that pew makes your prayer no more powerful or deserving of an answer than praying in your bedroom or praying somewhere else. Indeed, some of my best prayer times have been atop Pendle Hill. And the wind has been so great that I've been yelling at God. And I hoped nobody else could hear me. But prayer is more than just making requests. Sometimes it's wrestling with God, seeking his will. So praying is something that these men are not doing. And maybe there's a feeling that, you know, you can only pray in a particular environment, in a particular place, with particular people. Well, Paul says, I desire therefore the men pray everywhere. Notice, though, there's a therefore. Therefore what? Well, let me look at the previous section. Chapter 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. So we have particular prayers that should be made. Prayer for those in authority, praying for those in government, even for governments we don't approve of, even governments which, in Paul's case, were persecuting and really quite vicious, praying that we might live godly, reverential and peaceful lives, and praying for people to respond to the gospel. That's what we're praying for. He goes on, lifting up holy hands. Is he telling us that there is a particular thing we should do with our hands when we pray? If you've ever seen Muslims pray at a mosque, and I have, they all pray in unison, and they do things with their hands, and they kneel at the same time. It's all very well rehearsed. And if you want a well-rehearsed ritual to pray, they really are the ones to show you how to do it. I don't think Paul is telling you that when you pray, you need to lift up your hands. Though if you want to, that's okay. Sometimes I raise my hands in worship when I'm singing. It's not because I'm receiving some kind of supernatural power. It's just a way of expressing my joy and admiration for God when I think of what he has done. Sometimes I want to lift my hands in sweet surrender. Certainly in the Old Testament, the raising of hands was an expression of prayer. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven." Now, when I was at primary school, I was taught to put my hands together when I prayed. And I'm sure there's a story behind that, but certainly it stops one from fidgeting. If that helps you when you pray, then put your hands together. I don't think, though, the emphasis is on the word lifting. I think it's on the word holy. Lifting up holy hands. Your hands are holy because you are a believer. By being a Christian, you are already set aside for God. And yet it's our hands, is it not, which so often are the means by which we fall short. Paul was writing in a time when hands, more so than today, were an expression of wrath, hitting people. But these hands, when they're lifted up to God in prayer, should be holy. These are not the hands which fraudulently complete a tax return. These are not the hands which, behind closed doors, punch our partner. These are not the hands which navigate through mucky pages of the internet. When we pray, the Lord wants to see our holy hands rising to him as an expression and a reflection of the holy prayers which are offered up in his name. So he desires men to pray everywhere by lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Again, is it appropriate for one who is very quickly angered to then very quickly pray? There are a few slave narratives from the old deep south of America whereby some of the field hands were commenting later on in life how the overseer who flogged those poor men and women as they picked the cotton would then that evening lead Bible studies at the Methodist class meeting. And there's something deeply unpleasant about hands of wrath rising up in prayer. What about doubting? It seems a strange combination, without wrath and doubting. Well, doubting is sometimes translated as dissension, falling out, squabbling, disagreeing in an unpleasant manner. And therefore, doubting, if it is dissension, may indeed be linked to the word wrath. No, the Lord desires hands raised to him that are holy, used for his work, not covered in filth, nor hiding in pockets, not used to cause disagreements and falling out, not used in anger and wrath, but hands which are set aside for his work. And it's interesting here, from my point of view, about the doubting and dissension, because this chapter is potentially, this section, very divisive. And it's not a section I've looked forward to preaching on. And you'll see why. In verse 9, he now focuses his attention on the women of the church. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. What is modest apparel? Modest clothing. Well, could it be clothing which does not advertise, shall we say, the curves of the human body? You see, the world tells us that men and women who dress in a particular way, perhaps showing off certain parts, are attractive and to be admired, but those worldly values are not to spill over into the worship of God in church. And I've been to churches before, and I think it affected me when I was younger rather than now. And, there'd be a worship band, and there'd be three or four teenage girls stood at the front with a microphone singing. And I would suggest they were not dressed using modest apparel. And I'm pretty sure that any young man in that congregation post-puberty may not have been focused upon the Lord that morning. And therefore, that meeting was a disaster. That meeting totally defeated the object. If people were more interested in the people stood at the front because of tight-fitting clothes or showing a bit of leg or a bit of this or a bit of that. How is it, though, in like manner? Verse 9 begins, in like manner. Well, I think Paul is saying, when it comes to worship, there's absolutely no place for sexual temptation any more than there is for wrath and for doubting. Those things we leave outside church. In fact, let's leave them outside of our lives. We don't bring them in. We don't carry them in because we don't carry them at all. On the other hand, there's another interpretation of modest apparel. And this comes out in the next section. That modest apparel is simply clothing that does not draw attention to the wearer. I have a number of suits at home. Some of them would not be appropriate for church. I have a white suit. Now, I know there are churches in America where I would fit in perfectly. You know, they'd offer me a job there and then if I wore a white suit. But if I wore it to Martin Top, not only would you think I'm a fool, but I put it to you, you'd be busy looking at the suit instead of hearing the word and wondering how soon it gets mucky and all that kind of thing. There are some clothes which are not modest. And there's no doubt that our clothing is an expression of our personality. And if you have a very kind of outgoing personality, maybe your style of clothing will reflect that. And I have some sympathy there. But let me assure you, when you come to church, don't wear something which makes people turn their head and look at you instead of looking at him. I know someone who used to attend a church where the women wore hats. And she decided she wasn't going to wear hats anymore. She understood the arguments for it, and, you know, each person will make their own judgment on the matter. But her reason for not wearing a hat is that many of the people in that church who were wearing hats were using the hats to show off. The hats were expensive, or perhaps it was an expression of how godly and holy they were. And therefore, it would have been better not to have worn that hat. Or maybe modest apparel is clothing which is not overly expensive. In the ancient world, more so than today, you expressed your social position and the wealth you had by the quality and the colour of your clothing. We had a discussion at the Bible study on Thursday, when Belshazzar offered, indeed insisted, that Daniel be clothed in purple to show that he was the third highest ruler of the kingdom, because rulers wear purple, non-rulers do not wear purple. We used to have laws in this country a few hundred years ago saying what you could and could not wear. Only nobles can wear silk. And there are records of merchants being taken to court because their wives wore silk, even though they were silk merchants, because it was against the law. And maybe there are people in this church at Ephesus, some of them are wealthy, and they want everyone to know in the church that they're wealthy people, they're good people. Oh, they're blessed people. And there are other people in that congregation, the slaves, who didn't even own the clothing they did wear. The scripture is clear that each person is as valued to God as everyone else. He continues in verse 9 with propriety and moderation, which might indicate that it's to do with the expense of the clothes being worn. Not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing. Again, there are rich people in this church, and rich people like everyone to know that they are rich. All rich people do, I know that. I think there's a proverb about it. But many rich people do. And it would seem that some of these people, the women in particular, are braiding hair with gold and pearls. Now, Paul is not here offering fashion advice. This is not a fashion column. He's not saying, you know, is it in this season, is it not? He's making a spiritual point. And in the Roman world, it was a common expression of beauty in the first century, if you could afford it, to put pearls in your hair. Doesn't do much for me, but it was the fashion back then. And maybe, you know, for a dinner party, maybe that would be appropriate. But not for public worship. Because if somebody sits in front of me with little trinkets of gold and pearls in their hair, let me assure you, I'm going to be admiring those pearls. I'm going to be looking at that gold. And I'll leave that service having fully admired those pearls, but having missed everything the Lord had in store for me. It would have been far better if those pearls had never, ever been worn. So is it okay to get your hair permed? What about dyeing hair? Is it okay to have a fringe? Again, he's not offering fashion advice. He's telling us there is a principle here. When we worship, we give the glory to him. And if we do anything in our lives in general, but in particular in public worship, which makes us look good, which makes you want to look at me instead of him, don't do it. I would suggest it applies to any hairstyle intended to make you stand out. And I'm not saying here, you know, we all have to have the same hairstyles. We all have to wear buns like, you know, I think some people do. I had forgotten, sorry, I wasn't thinking of you. Or to have hair long, or to have hair in this style or that style. Let me say, by the way, I think the opposite is also true. Somebody who comes to church in a particularly scruffy or untidy manner. You know, obviously if you're homeless, I think we can understand that. But if I come dressed like a slob, does the same principle not apply? Will you not be looking at me thinking what I've been up to? Yes. So let's not even dress in a way which is a distraction. Now, why is Paul saying this of the women? I remember a colleague at school telling me how it's much easier to be a man than a woman. And I'm sure there are many arguments for and against that great claim. But part of her point was that as a man, you simply put a suit on and you spend about 10 seconds thinking, which tie will I wear? Whereas for a woman, she was saying, well, you've got the shoes and you've got, you know, I was going to say the ribbons. I don't think she wears ribbons. But which jacket, which skirt, I don't know. But evidently, it's a problem among the women and not among the men. So whether back then women had more fashion options than they have now, or whether there's a particular problem, I know not. Men traditionally, I guess, have been more modest in their style. And if that were not the case, I think Paul would have said to the men as well. Verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good words. In other words, it's not just enough for a godly woman to look godly. Now, what does looking godly mean? I mean, you know, what if you said, well, you know, I'm going to look like a godly woman next Sunday. I'm going to wear an ugly black frock. I'm going to wear a hat. And I'm going to look somber so everyone knows I'm serious and pious. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying come to church like a 17th century Puritan or a 1950s member of the Exclusive Brethren. He's not saying that. He's saying dress yourself with good works. So that when someone beholds you, you know, and either men or women, but he's focusing on women now. When someone sees you, they're not distracted by what you wear, but they are interested in what you have done and what you do. You see, you live for the Lord. Again, I've known women in churches who do wear black, and they wear hats, but they're harridans. That's not what Paul is asking. And then in verse 11, we get to the difficult bit. You thought that was difficult? Look at verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Again, it's very tempting when you're preaching through a book to conveniently miss out a particular section. Well, I'm not in the business of doing that. Let's, though, focus upon the word learn. We, in the Western world, we're obsessed with equality, and we look at the word submission, and we think submission is somehow a bad thing. But in Christ, it's a good thing. The first will be last, and the last will be first. They who go to heaven because they've accepted Christ as Saviour are those who have bowed the knee. To enter into the sheepfold, we must first have repented. There will be no, absolutely no, proud people in heaven. There'll be none of us in heaven boasting of what we have done because we're saved by grace. Those who are boasting of good works, let me assure you, they'll be in the other place. Because we who are saved know we have no good works of which to boast. And even the good things we do after our conversions, even they are a result of God's good grace allowing us to serve him. It's a privilege to serve. You know, I'm really wanting to preach on being a slave one day. I haven't ever got round to it. But what we do when we translate Bibles, we look at the word slave and we translate it servant. Because it doesn't attack our pride too much. But Paul is clear. When you become a Christian, you become a slave to Christ. The irony, of course, is that in Christ we are free. Slavery to Christ is spiritual freedom. Nevertheless, we focus on the word submission when I think the real emphasis is on the word learn. Let a woman learn. And the culture here is both first century Judaism and Greek culture that said women are not worth educating because they're only women. I work in a school not too far from here, which traces its origins back to medieval times. But it was only ever intended for boys. The girls' school was founded in Victorian times. And there's a culture in the first century that says, well, you know, boys are worth educating because boys are boys and that's good, and women, let's not bother. Paul is saying here, let a woman learn. Let a woman learn the truth. May she know the gospel. May she have knowledge of Christ. May she have an understanding of that. And he's calling all women to be a part of this learning community. And that sounds like some kind of educational cliche, but in a church, we are a learning community. We're learning more about Christ. We're learning more about God. We're learning more about ourselves. And God gave men and women minds that our intellectual curiosity might be satisfied and that our faith might be intelligently grounded. Silence and submission might be translated in a, you know, as quiet and orderly. In a quiet way, in an orderly way. And so we come to this verse and the next verse, and there are issues of interpretation. Is Paul addressing a particular problem in that church? Or is he addressing all churches? And people who go for the former interpretation would suggest that, just as he says, I desire men everywhere to pray, because perhaps the men there are not praying, so the women at Ephesus are known for being a bit bossy, loud, and, you know, won't be quiet. Or is it a principle for all churches? Many of you know my position. I know you will have your own. In verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Paul is linking the reason for his instruction in verse 11, A, to creation, and then to the fall. Adam made first, and then it was Eve who was deceived. In the same way, I'm guessing, man must now toil and grow crops from the ground, which would previously have created, you know, grown crops without his effort and labor. But now he must work. It's a consequence of the fall. Some have suggested that in Eden, Eve showed leadership when she shouldn't have done. To teach, I think, means to be a teacher. Because the role, according to Paul, is occupied by men. Notwithstanding that, it's clearly not a prohibition against women teaching per se. In Acts 18:26, we read, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Aquila and Priscilla being a married couple. So a woman there is quite legitimately fulfilling a teaching role. And again in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And so he continues. I thank God for my time at Sunday school. And I spent an awful lot of Sundays complaining to my grandmother that I did not want to go to Sunday school. And yet, I can remember even now those lessons I was taught by those women who taught me there. So, is Paul talking to a particular church with a particular problem or to the universal church with a universal principle? I tend to go for the latter because of the arguments he puts down in verses 12 and 14. And then in verse 15, we come across another text which is hard to understand. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. So he's not talking about Eve. I think he's talking about women in general. She will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Now, saved in the Bible usually refers to spiritual salvation. Have you been saved? Yes, I have. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It could also, though, just have a kind of physical meaning, to be preserved or rescued. And childbearing today, although no less painful, is probably a great deal safer than it was 2,000 years ago. You have a child 2,000 years ago, and not only is there a good chance that the child won't make it, but you possibly won't either. So maybe he's not talking about a spiritual issue here, but he's saying that women are going to be looked after, in particular by God, women in the church, when they have babies. Possibly. It's certainly not talking, I would suggest, about spiritual salvation. As though the salvation of women depends on them being loving and holy and full of self-control. It's not. That contradicts everything the Bible teaches about salvation. Male or female, we are saved by Christ crucified. His finished work upon the cross. Or is it something again to do with the Adam and Eve story, which might fit the context of what he's talking about, the roles of men and women? And maybe there was some stigma attached to women because of Eve. And certainly Paul says that. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And women are seen to maybe to bear that stigma. By having children, of course, that is the means by which sin and corruption is transmitted from one generation to another. And yet, is God not using these women in the church to in fact transmit godliness and the gospel and faith in Christ from one generation to another, thus saving them from the tarnish of Eve? Why then is this mentioned in the context of men and women teaching? Maybe some women are assuming this a teaching role in the church. Are they suggesting that because of Christ the effects of the fall are undone? Well, if so, Paul is saying not quite. I think he's saying that women do have a teaching ministry, especially to their children. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Well, that is not a Christian saying, but certainly the hand that rocks the cradle first teaches Christ. And that is a particularly special teaching ministry. So through Eve, every generation is taught corruption and sin, and yet through Christian women, members of that generation are taught godliness. And yet Paul says, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. This is a particularly difficult passage, and I know it can cause division and it can cause upset, and I also acknowledge that there will be different interpretations of it. But one thing I would say is that in this letter, Paul is clearly saying there is ministry available for everybody in the Church of God. And it might express itself in a different way, depending on calling, depending on gender. It's certainly not an issue of value. If you're a person for whom Christ died, you are of eternal value. Regardless of what you are called or not called to do. If you are a member of the Church of God, be it the Church of God at Ephesus 2,000 years ago or the Church of God at Martintop 2,000 years later, you're an extremely valuable member of the Church of God. And the principles which Paul states here, I believe, apply to both men and women. Please don't stop praying because you're not a man. That's not his point. Please don't learn silently and without being bossy because you're not a woman. Please don't lack faith and love and holiness and self-control because you think, oh, well, verse 15 doesn't apply to me. It does. I pray to God that these characteristics of godly women, as laid out by Paul in verse 15, are characteristics of each and every one of us. Would to God that I had more faith, more love, more holiness, and I wish I had more self-control. You show me a godly woman with those characteristics, and I will try and emulate that godly woman. For she, to me, is a picture of Christ.